Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds to the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, you may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. A reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, and chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches: to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who's victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So while Christy and I were on the sabbatical, we had an opportunity, as many of you know, to do a tour of Turkey. And as part of that, our tour group had an opportunity one afternoon to sit down with an imam in a mosque in a small rural community there in Turkey. Let me show you a couple pictures of what that looked like. So me standing with the imam there and all of us just kind of sitting there in the mosque, having some conversation. He was incredibly gracious, this man, very gentle spirit. He kindly answered our questions about Islam, about the mosque, about his community, about himself and the work that he does. And at one point, the imam was describing what he understood his duties to be as an imam in that community. And he said that part of his role was, quote, to help people be good Muslims. To help people be good Muslims. And I imagine I probably smiled at that point and maybe nodded a little bit, because as a Christian pastor, that phrase sounds a bit familiar and a bit fraught with problems. It's familiar because I've heard many people over the years, many really well-intentioned and wonderful people who have come and said that, I want to be a good Christian. I want to be a good Christian. Often they mean that they want to have a good life as they understand it. They want to have a life that they feel good about. And they hope that they will lead a good enough life to get them into heaven in the afterlife. And sometimes they want their pastor to be a part of that plan, that whole program. But I think I want to be a good Christian is also fraught. It has the potential of becoming a self-salvation plan, if you will, in which we try to live up to our own self-determined, acceptable levels of goodness based on our own religious tradition. In isolation, simply trying to be good, however we've defined that, can actually end up omitting any sort of acknowledgement and confession of what is bad, and it can also lack an embrace of God's mercy and grace. More importantly, that phrase might actually reveal a lack of genuine, deep, and abiding love. Our series that we've been doing over this last month, Lessons from Ephesus, is going to pivot this week. If you've been with us, you know what we've been up to. But today, after looking at the New Testament book of Acts and looking in on the people and the events of those following the way of Jesus in the ancient city of Ephesus, we're going to switch it up today. As you've heard, we're moving to the book of Revelation and a vision that was given to the Apostle John. John was given these messages that were meant to be recorded and then shared with churches, seven different churches that are located in what is today Western modern Turkey. And it's this letter to the Ephesians that we're going to look at a little closer because it reveals that they too are being good Christians. But Jesus nonetheless has something to say to them. And so as we listen to this message that comes directly from Christ, my hope and my prayer is that for us, we can hear today an affirmation, an admonition, and then an answer. That's where we're headed. An affirmation, an admonition, and then an answer. Let's get into this. First, the affirmation, which is really the good news. If you've got a Bible open, look at Revelation 2, verse 2. Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Look at what Jesus affirms. First, he affirms their hard work. Their faith is active. These Ephesian Christians are activists, we even might say. They're not just sitting in pews on Sunday mornings taking up oxygen. They're putting in the work. They are toiling. They're taking their faith seriously day in and day out such that everybody around them is going to know just how committed these Ephesian Christians are. Second, Jesus affirms their orthodox doctrine. Their active faith is well defined and it is well defended. Last week, if you were with us, you might recall that we heard the Apostle Paul, while he had been there in Ephesus working with these same Christians, he gave them an exhortation. This is Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Paul said to them, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard, Paul had told them. Apparently, they took that to heart. In that spirit, the Ephesians have held tightly to the truth of the gospel, and they have exposed and opposed false teachers. In fact, in one example, in verse 6, Jesus affirms the Ephesians for their abhorrence of the Nicolaitans. Now, they're kind of lost in history. We don't know a whole lot about them, but as best we can tell from scripture and from the traditions of the early church leaders, the Nicolaitans were probably a sect that combined some aspects of Christian faith with strict leadership and loose sexual morality. Basically, they believed you could be a Christian and it didn't matter whether or not your sex life reflected Jesus or the unrestrained practices of the culture. But these Ephesians apparently rejected the notion that you can embrace Christ for his love for you while simultaneously embracing any person you wanted with your lust for them. And so Jesus affirms the Ephesians for this. And then third here, Jesus affirms their enduring perseverance. Their active, well-defined, well-defended faith is also steadfast. These Ephesians are not quitters. They don't give up easily. For them, following Jesus is not just a passing fancy. They've held on and they have toiled with Jesus and for Jesus without growing weary, even when things got tough. All right, now here's the question I've been wrestling with this week, and I invite you to wrestle with it with me. See what you might give as an answer to this. what would Jesus affirm for us? What is it about Calvin Presbyterian Church that Jesus might affirm? I wonder if it's some of the same things. Jesus might affirm that we too are hard-working, forming community, transforming lives, reforming our world. These aren't just slogans on the wall. We are active in so many ways in our efforts to love and to serve one another and our community and the world around us. I've told you this before. I love bragging about our church to other church members and other pastors about how much we do as a congregation our size. I think we punch above our weight, as the saying goes. There's a lot going on in our midst. We are active. I wonder if Jesus might affirm us for that. Jesus might also affirm that we are faithful to the gospel. In fact, last Sunday, after our worship service was over, the elders, the members of the session that were in town, hung out. We gathered down in the fellowship hall. We got some pizzas brought in, and just we're talking about sort of the state of the church and what's going on with Calvin right now and where God might be leading us in the time to come. And during the course of that conversation, as we were looking at some of the core and defining qualities of Calvin, it was highlighted that we have always been a Christ-centered church. The truth of the gospel is upheld, not just in preaching and teaching, but in all facets of our life together. So again, I wonder, might Jesus affirm that for us too? And like the Ephesians, Jesus might also affirm us for being persevering. We've been through a lot together, haven't we? I mean, think about just even this last couple of years. We've come through these challenging times with the coronavirus pandemic. There's been all sorts of political unrest and economic downturn and all sorts of things that we're wrestling with. Over the many years of the life of this congregation, there have been internal challenges too, wrestling with questions of identity and vision and ministries of the church. But we've persevered. We've endured. Wouldn't it feel good to hear Jesus affirm us for all of that? But this isn't the end of Jesus' message for the Ephesians or for us. The affirmation or the good news is followed by an admonition. And maybe you could say some bad news. In fact, I can almost imagine Jesus saying to the Ephesians, it's kind of like, you know, our old jokes, I got some good news and I got some bad news for you. You know, it's like the doctor who comes and says to the patient, well, I got good news and bad news. The patient replies, well, what's the good news? The good news is you have at most a month to live, says the doctor. What? Well, then what then is the bad news, exclaims the patient. The doctor replies, I've been trying to reach you for weeks. Okay, maybe that's not exactly the way Jesus would do it. But there's sort of this good news, bad news thing going on here. Look at verse 4 with me. Jesus adds, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Jesus admonishes the Ephesians for abandoning love, for forsaking their first love. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not here just complaining about lagging enthusiasm or the absence of passion, although, you know, enthusiasm and passion can be good. In fact, some of us would do well to engage our hearts and our emotions a little bit more. But this just isn't just about feeling something, about maintaining emotional intensity or manufacturing passion. And actually, attempts to do that can really result in all sorts of spiritual abuse. And likewise, others of us, even some of us here in this room, would do well to treat some people with a little bit more dignity and tolerance and respect. But again, this isn't about our culture's shallow imitations of real love, our kind of half-baked love that doesn't go further than accepting people and trying to make them feel good about themselves. That actually can result in spiritual abandonment. See, the love that Jesus is talking about here is the love that he models and embodies himself. It's the love that the Apostle Paul described as love that is patient and kind. It's love that's not jealous or boastful or arrogant or rude. It is not selfish or irritable or resentful or keeping score. This is love that rejoices in the truth. It's love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Again, it's the love that Jesus modeled and embodied. It's not just an action. It's not just a feeling or an emotion, although it gives rise to actions and it certainly can produce feelings or emotions. In the deepest sense, this love is something, it's not something that you choose so much to do or to make you yourself feel. This is a love that you become. You become a loving person, a person more and more reflecting the image of God, for God is love. This is the love that, according to Jesus, is now going to be the new royal law among us as we love God and we love our neighbors. This is the love that's got to be first in the church, Jesus says. I've heard it said before that there really are kind of three essentials of a healthy church. It's people that love God, it's people that love others, and it's people who love sharing about God with others. It's basically the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. And that's to be our first love. Without our first love, we fail, in fact, to be the church, to be people on the way with Jesus, to be the Calvin church that I think the Lord wants us to be. And this is what Jesus means when he tells the Ephesians that their lampstand might be removed. Look at verse 5. He says, "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." See, a church where love ceases to be first can no longer function properly as a local expression of Christ's body. It cannot, and that will actually lead a congregation towards decline and demise when love is no longer first. Again, just to really be clear here, this doesn't mean that individual members of the church are going to somehow lose their salvation or kind of lose out on God's grace. That's not what he means. But rather, it means that the church is going to lose its ability to be light, to be grace in a dark world. No matter how hardworking, orthodox, or persevering the church might be, if it loses its first love, it will cease to have an illuminating impact on the community it's in and the world around it. So we may need to hear this admonition from Jesus, because losing your first love doesn't happen like that. It's usually kind of a slow thing. It's a slow process, this forsaking first love. See, if we're losing our first love, we may still do the same things as before. We're still worshiping, we're still serving, we're still giving, but now we do them with slightly different motives. If we do a little self-reflection, we might find that we're doing things more out of duty, or out of habit, or the need for approval, or for maintaining an image or a reputation, rather than doing it out of love. We can take really good things that we love, what should be secondary loves, and we begin to make those secondary things into first things. That's the danger. So again, wonder with me, if you would. Are there things that Jesus would point to? Again, really good things, but second things, that we as a church slowly begin to put first. Put another way, what are Calvin Church's second loves that have led us to potentially, perilously forsake our first love? Could it be some of our ministries? You know, in this church, we have a love for serving people in need, and it is awesome. You all give so generously of your time and of your money to help those in our community who might be experiencing hunger or homelessness. I mean, there's Backpack Kids, there's the food pantry. We've helped out with Camp United We Stand and Tent City 3 before that, supporting Vision House, and so much more. You all are more than willing to rally and to step up as partners for ministries like Bridge Disability Ministries and the Sunday celebration coming in a couple weeks, or helping out with Path from Poverty and the Walk for Water that's there. Or maybe could it be that Jesus would point us to our fondness for fellowship? Because look, we love spending time together for the most part. I mean, I'm excited about this annual meeting next week and the salmon bake, because I know that that room is going to be filled with energy, and there's going to be laughter, and there's going to be joy. It's going to be fun. Tim's going to be there, and we're going to eat salmon, and it's going to be great. It's going to be a blast. Right? We also, more than that, we love supporting each other in times of need. I've watched you all. When people are grieving or in a time that is hard, I have seen, again, this congregation rally in remarkable ways. And I know that some of us really love the sense of belonging that we get here, right? There's a sense of community. It means so much to us. Or could Jesus call our attention to our worship? Some of us love music. Some of us love certain styles of music more than we love other styles of music. And we love to hear it on Sundays. We love to have the chance to sing. We might love just being in this room or finding comfort in the familiar rhythms or liturgy or getting our spirits lifted and energized to go back out and to face the week in front of us. Again, none of these things are bad. These are all good things. These are things that we should love to some degree, but they are secondary things to our love for God. C.S. Lewis reminds us that put first things first and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first and we lose both first and second things. That's wisdom for us. All right, back to Revelation. After giving the good news and the bad news, we now get to hear from Jesus the gospel news. We get to move from affirmation and admonition to the answer. Verse 5, again back at the beginning of that verse, he says, "Remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first." And Jesus here points us to a threefold answer or response to the bad news of beginning to abandon our first love. First, Jesus says, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Look back. Recall how it used to be. Re-experience the passion for prayer, for communion with God. Recall engaging more fully with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength when we didn't just go through the motions in rote or dry ways. Warm your soul on the memories of God's presence being so palpable. Of times of just deep intimacy with the Trinity. Remember, Jesus says. And then second, Jesus says repent. In fact, actually he says it two times. Whereas remembering is an act of the memory, obviously. Repenting is an act of the mind that leads to concrete actions throughout one's life. Change your mind and change your life. That's what repentance means, to do that turnaround. In some circles today, there's a lot of talk about deconstruction, about people who are deconstructing their faith. For some, that just might mean kind of scraping the barnacles off, removing the religious trappings, the cultural baggage that has been gathered and assimilated, and just simplifying their faith in the triune God. But for others, deconstructing might mean something different, particularly for those who have been in religious systems and institutions where power has been abused or in toxic relationships that have actually done harm in God's name. Then deconstructing faith can be a tool for sifting through what is actually of God and God's love and what is not. Now, much more could be said about that than we really have the time or what is appropriate for here, but the point is this. Repenting may actually require us to stop doing some ordinarily good things for bad reasons, at least for a while, so that we can reset and re-engage. Remember, Jesus says. Repent, Jesus says. And then third, Jesus invites us to return. Do the works you did at first, says Christ. Do what you did before. Again, don't abandon it all, but now do it in the way you did it at first. Do it with love. Do it with your first love. Now, here's the gospel news in all of this, that we love because we are first loved. We can love because we are loved first. We love because God first loved us. I won't claim to be an authority on comparative religions. I certainly don't want to claim that I've got extensive knowledge about or some sort of expertise in Islam or in the Quran. But while we were in Turkey, which, as you may know, is officially a secular state, but is predominantly Muslim, is there. I had confirmed while we were there by our guide and by others something that I've long understood to be true. And that is that in the Quran, Allah is described as great. Allah might be described as almighty or just or perhaps at times even merciful. But Allah is never loving in the Quran. Love is not mentioned as an attribute of Allah, nor elevated as a virtue. Repeatedly, and we heard this throughout the time that we're there, every time there's a call to prayer, several times a day, it includes the affirmation, God is great, but it's never God is love. The Quran says in one place, and do good, indeed Allah loves the doers of good. But you gotta notice, Allah's love is conditioned upon obedience, on being a good Muslim. Now compare that to the God who was revealed in Jesus Christ and described in the Christian scriptures. John writes in a letter, this is 1 John 4, 8-10, the person who doesn't love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. God is love. This is how the love of God is revealed to us. God has sent his only son into the world so that we can live through him. This is love. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as the sacrifice that deals with our sins. Yes, it is true that in the Gospels, there is places where Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. But Jesus also says, you did not choose me, I chose you. Jesus is always first. The love of God is always first. So this is the answer. This is the good news of grace. We do not need to obey in order to be loved. We are loved, therefore we are free to obey and love in return. You with me? Jesus ends in verse 7, saying, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we have ears to hear? Even this morning, even right now, can we listen to what the Spirit might be saying to us? You know, one of the gifts of the time that you graced me with to be away on sabbatical, one of the gifts of that was it gave me some time to try to listen a little bit more. Try to listen a little bit deeper. And as I listened, the Lord began and is continuing to help me to see the potential for the wrong ordering of loves in my life. I'm going to confess to you that at times it is easier for me to focus on second things, things that are good, but things that eventually lead me to lose touch with the first thing, with my first love, with Jesus my Lord. So I am prayerfully asking, what are my second loves that I need to look at? Because I want to watch my life. It could be easy for me, probably because of what I do, to become the professional Christian, right? You can probably imagine this. So I've got to ask myself, do I pray? Do I study? Do I serve? Do I lead? Because it's what I'm expected to do. It's what you all pay me to do. It's what's required of me. And truthfully, it's because in many ways I love doing it. I love what I get out of it. Is that why I do it? Is there a danger here of me forsaking my first love? For sure, one thing that has been put on my heart is a second love that I've got to watch out for is a love for knowledge. Those of you who are into this stuff, I'm an Enneagram 5. I'm an INTP on the Myers-Briggs. I live a lot of life in my head. I love to study. I love to learn. I love to study the scriptures and get in there and go deep. I love to read theology and wrestle with things. I love to gain knowledge. And none of that is bad, but it's a whole lot easier to be in the know than to be in relationship with God or with other people. It's easier to be right than to be loving. And so I'm asking myself, is my love rightly ordered in my life? On a more personal level, another second love that the Lord has been speaking to me about, I love safety. That might sound weird, but I think some of you might relate to this. I love safety. Because of a lot of things that happened to me early on in my life, I live with anxiety. I live with a certain level of fear that's just a part of my emotional makeup. I have a deep desire to stay emotionally safe. Vulnerability scares the snot out of me. I want to be safe. And I don't imagine that God begrudges me that at all. In fact, I think God wants to be my ultimate source of security and strength. But do I love safety more than Jesus? Do I forsake my first love in order to stay safe? And so as I listen and I pray about all this and more, I'm going to humbly ask you, would you pray for me, please, as your pastor? Pray that I would not forsake my first love, Jesus. Jesus says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now it's your turn. What do you hear? What do you hear the Lord saying to you? The Lord is here. So what do you hear? What second loves pull you in? Is the Lord calling something to mind right now? Something that could be good in your life, but you've given it a place that somehow is kind of swapped, a second love that's become first and really needs to be reordered for you. As you listen, are you listening? As you listen, what would the Spirit tell you a reordering of loves in your life might look like? What's something the Lord may be asking you to do, even today or this week, about that? What's the invitation? And how would you like to respond? I'm going to invite you to start with this. For those in the room who are able, would you stand, please? Would you stand up? My sisters and brothers in Christ, it is my heart's desire that you and I focus continually and ever more deeply on knowing and following and loving our Lord. That our worship recognizes that when you and I walk into this room on a Sunday, we are in the presence of a holy but loving God. I want us to be so open to experiencing what God would want to do in our midst, to encounter our God in new ways. I want that for myself. I want that for you. And so as a step into that this morning, I want to invite you to do two things. To first, to just express your love for God. We're going to sing a song to help us do that. And then to experience and receive God's love for you through the sacrament of communion. As the band's going to lead us in singing this simple, and I imagine for a lot of us, a very familiar, kind of older little chorus, would you engage your voice? Put words to this. But connect your voice to your heart and maybe to your body to remember and to return as needed to your own first love. And then Emily will get us started in helping us to receive communion as well. Let me pray for us, then we'll sing. Lord, I ask that as we stand in your presence, your Spirit would be at work in our midst in very gentle but nonetheless firm ways for us today. Remind us certainly of your deep, incredible, amazing love for us. But also remind us too of how we've perhaps put good things, but second things first. And inspire us to put you first of all, put you on the throne of our lives, to give ourselves, to give our love to you first and foremost. Lord, with our hearts and now also with our song, we proclaim, we love you, Lord. We truly do.